Your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. This morning, we're going to be looking at a very familiar story to almost everyone here. It's a story that you've probably read on your own many, many times as you've read the Bible. It's a story that sticks with you as you read through the Old Testament and the whole Bible. It's one of those stories that you remember. It stays with you. It's probably a story you've heard preached on several times, maybe. It's probably one that you've studied in Sunday school. But as we come here to this story about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, my goal this morning is twofold, and it's a high goal. Goal number one, and my desire, is that as we look at this text, I hope to shift the way you see Christ in this text. I hope you to shift the way that you see Christ. You see, often when this story is preached, and it's good to preach it this way, it's perfectly fine, but oftentimes Christ is identified as Isaac. He is the son being sacrificed. But I hope this morning, as we look at this text, that you actually see what I believe the author desires us to see, which is that Abraham is in fact a foreshadow of Christ. That in this text this morning, as we see Abraham going through this test that he's about to go into, called by God, that what we see here is a foreshadowing of Christ. And so I hope, first of all, that as we look at this text this morning, to reshape the way you see God giving us a foretaste of Christ. But secondly, we're going to be looking at a story that shows us God's answer to one of the most pivotal, critical, and personal questions every one of us has, which is, God, where are you in my suffering? You see, this story, we can read it while we're on a break at lunch, while we're on the bus to work, while we're sitting there munching on our salad or about to go to bed, and it's a good story, but it's easy for us, because we're so familiar with it, to miss the drama of this story. This is Abraham's greatest trial of his life. This is the midnight phone call that your spouse has been in a car accident, is in the hospital. This is that phone call or that doctor visit that your child is suffering from an incredibly horrible disease. This is that moment in Abraham's life where his whole faith is on the line. Now, last week I preached a sermon at a different church, and I will admit I got emotional, because it's hard as a believer not to be emotional if you enter into the drama of the story. Because it's a story that, of course, is our story, because we walk with God. We have those moments of crisis. Some of us have already had a moment that we will say, that was my story in my life of when I felt like Abraham, when God was calling me to sacrifice something, and my whole world felt like it was falling apart. That's what this story is. It is an incredibly intense moment. I would argue the most intense of Abraham's life. So as we enter into Genesis chapter 22, as we read these verses together, my goal is that we will hopefully come away with a reshaped paradigm of how we see Christ in this passage, and then also with an exploration of the most intimate, personal, real question of where is God in that moment of crisis, in that moment of suffering. Read with me Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Please pray with me. Dear God, as we enter into one of the clearest portrayals of faith in all of the Bible, as we explore one of the most intense personal stories of any believer given to us in your scriptures, there is so much here that can nurture our own faith. So much here that can reveal the glory of Christ. So much here that shows us what you did on the cross and accomplished and achieved at the resurrection. And so, God, I pray this morning as we seek to explore your word together that your Holy Spirit would be with us, revealing your word and applying it to our hearts and changing us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So this chapter begins with probably some of the scariest words you can imagine in the Bible. After these things, God tested Abraham. Stop right there. When you start a story that way, something intense is about to follow. That word testing, what is it talking about? It's important here. One of the problems we can run into with a translation is we are familiar with an English use of a word, and then it pops up in the Bible, and we import our typical English understanding of the word. So I just had Sunday school class this morning with the high school kids, and a lot of them were talking about their tests that they're having for school. Now, those tests are given for what reason? Because the teacher doesn't know if you've been learning the subject matter. The teacher is not God. The teacher is not omniscient. So the teacher gives you a test so that they can quantify how much you've learned. Quantify means to put a number on it, to measure something. So they need to measure how much have you been learning in class. So they give you a test. But God is God. God is not testing Abraham in that same way that we usually use the word test. He's not saying, "Well, geez, I don't know if Abraham believes me, so I'm going to give him this test and I'm going to quantify how much does Abraham really believe me." All right? That's not what God is doing here. There's another way we use the word test that is more appropriate to understanding here. Let's say someone, you go to the grocery store and you pull out a $100 bill because you're a cool guy like that. You flash out your hundreds and you take it and you give it to the cashier. In my experience, what they usually do is they take a little special marker and they test it. They're testing if it's authentic, if it's true. They want to substantiate that what you are presenting to them is in fact authentic. Now, indeed, God is not going, I wonder, Abraham, if your faith is authentic, because God knows Abraham's heart. The purpose of the test from God's perspective is for Abraham to see two things. One, for Abraham himself to have his faith authenticated through obedience. Abraham himself will see his faith played out. And then secondly, Abraham, as a forefather of God's covenant people, his testing is going to bear witness to all of God's people of what faith in God looks like. So there's a sense in which God testing Abraham is for Abraham's sake, and a sense in which God testing Abraham is for the God's people's sake, that they may see Abraham, see his faithful obedience, and be strengthened. And we'll see that as we get later into the text. So God is going to test Abraham's faith. But to understand the dynamic of what that looks like, I think we have to ask ourselves, well, what is faith? If this is a test of Abraham's faith, what is faith? We use that word a lot, but do we really know what it means? We could say a lot of things, but I would boil faith down to four critical components. One, and the anchor, the bedrock of faith is a belief in who God is. When I say I believe in God, I have faith in God, it doesn't just mean a general God out there or any God. It means a personal God, Yahweh. Faith in God, Christian faith in God, is first and foremost a belief in who Yahweh is. Scripture is Scripture because it reveals to us, first and foremost, who God is. His attributes, His character, what is He like? So when I have faith in God, I am believing in who God has shown Himself to be. Good, true, holy, sovereign, infinitely wise, in all the ways that we see God revealing Himself in the Bible, we believe that that is who God is. That's the bedrock, the core of Christian faith. Who God is. And then secondly, coming out of that naturally is a trust, a belief in His Word. Because I know who God is, who He reveals Himself to be, that then leads to belief and trust in His Word. That His Word is true. His Word is faithful. His Word is good. His Word is reliable. His promises are true. To put it another way, if we saw in Scripture that God was not reliable, that God said one thing and did another, then we would say, well, I shouldn't believe in Your Word, right? We're like that. Human beings are like that. I lie. I fib. I don't follow through on my promises. There's all kinds of ways in which my word is not true, whether by intention or unintention. But when we see who God is, we see I can believe in His Word. I can trust in His promises. So faith, first and foremost, is a belief, a conviction in who God is. And then secondly, coming out of that, it's a belief, a promise, a trust in His Word. And then thirdly, it's a response, therefore, of affection, love, joy, praise, and worship of God. When we know who God is and we believe in who He is, when we trust in His Word and we believe in His Word, what should arise in us is not just, oh, that's cool. No, it should be joy, love, affection, praise, worship. That is living faith. And then finally, that joy, that love, that trust, that worship leads to a life of obedience. Those are the four components of faith. That, yes, there's a lot of other aspects to it, but I would argue that when you boil faith down to that, that is the four central elements. Belief in who God is. A trust and belief in His Word. Affection for Him. Praise, worship, delight in Him. And then obedience, doing what He asks us to do. Now, I say all that because now we know what testing is. And all of us, in a minute, I would say, are going to go, yep, I know exactly what you're talking about. Testing works in reverse. When God tests us, it begins with obedience. Are we going to do what God asks us to do? And when God tests us in an area of obedience, what's the first question we're going to ask in our hearts? God, do I really love You? Do I really believe in You? Do I really worship You? Do I really, truly love You? God, is Your Word really true? Is it really believable? Can I really trust in Your promises? God, are You really who You say You are? Are You really the God who is good and holy and loving? You see, that's what testing does. It goes in reverse. It stirs up these questions that are questions of faith. Am I going to obey? Do I really love God? Is His Word really true? Is he really who he says he is? That's what a test of faith is. And as we walk through this story with Abraham and Isaac, that's exactly what we see happening. God calls him to obey, and that obedience requires Abraham to say, I love God more than even my own son, which then calls him to go, I believe God's word must be true, even though right now I don't understand fully how it's going to work out. And then finally, that I believe God is who he says he is. But believe me, we would be blaspheming the text if we shortcut the drama that Abraham goes through to get to that point. This is not an exam he's sitting down for in a class. He just checks off bubbles. This is real life crisis. This is gut-wrenching, do I believe in God stuff. So God says to him, Abraham. And he says, here I am. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Me and you are far removed from that command, thankfully. But I would argue we're not at all as far removed as we think we are. There is historical context that helps us make sense of this command. For one thing, in that ancient world, sacrificing children to God, to whatever God you believe in, was very normal. That was normal. In the ancient world, not only in the ancient Near East where Abraham was, but all over the world, child sacrifice to a god was normal. So from Abraham's viewpoint, this would not have been seen as an unusual request. In fact, God Yahweh here is acting just like every other god, pretty much. But of course, for Abraham, this is the most confusing, contradictory, ridiculous, frustrating, gut-wrenching command that God could ever give. And here's where we enter into this. God gave Abraham Isaac. Decade after decade, God said to him, I will give you an offspring. I will give you a seed. I will fulfill my promises to you. Decade after decade is Abraham ups and downs and goods and bads and highs and lows, crying out to God, God, I don't have an heir. This guy over here is going to be my heir. God, okay, well, you haven't given me one, so hey, we'll go with Hagar and we'll take Ishmael. And what does God tell him when he has Ishmael? Not through Ishmael. God himself says through Sarah. So Abraham has seen God over and over say, I'm going to give you a son. And that son's going to be the heir of the promise. Now God is telling him, go kill your son? What are you telling me, God? That doesn't make any sense. If you don't understand the frustration of that, imagine being someone who now this is a mild thing compared to this command, but imagine someone who's prayed and prayed for a spouse. They've trusted God when they were 16 years old. They've abstained from intimacy with another for year after year, praying for a spouse. They've seen their friends get married. They've been maids of honor. They've babysat for their friends. In their heart, they're saying, God, when is it going to be my turn? Let's say for the sake of argument, they get to be 42, and they finally meet a man. They fall in love, and they get married. And she thinks, finally, God, year after year I've prayed, and you finally answered this prayer. And then 3 years later, he gets cancer and he dies. That kind of stuff happens. How is she going to go, God, what are you doing? Why would you give me this thing and then take it away? And we all have those things. We have careers where we felt God calling us and opening doors and providing ways and college entrance exams and that first interview we tell our friends we're so glad God seems to be opening these doors. We follow a career for 20 years and then we get a phone call, sorry, your job's been cut. And you're middle-aged and going, God, what is all this? I thought you were leading me in this way the whole time and now all of a sudden you're going to take away my career, my livelihood? It could be any number of things, big things and little things, that we feel these are given to us by God, and now God is taking them away. Abraham, of course, this is a big thing. First of all, it's his son, his only son. Second of all, it represents the embodiment of God's faithfulness to him. Everything that God had promised to Abraham from the very beginning when he said, go to a land I will show you, Isaac is a physical embodiment of God's fulfillment of those promises. In other words, Abraham could look at Isaac and go, okay, that was a really hard road. I don't want to do that again. That was hard. Egypt and walking around all over the place and all of that was hard stuff. Lot was a ridiculous trial and all the stuff he got into was hard stuff. But man, look at Isaac. God has been good to me. God has answered this prayer. And now God says to him, take this thing and sacrifice it. It is a drama that we know in little ways and big ways. And what's amazing is, whenever you read Scripture, and the narrative itself slows down, it wants you to slow down. Because there are some things you'll be like, you know, God did this and yada yada and boom, you have this. Like some big thing happens in one verse. And you're like, wait, can we slow down a little bit? And here, the narrator, Moses, goes to painstaking detail because he wants us to enter into the mind of Abraham. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and Isaac. He cuts the wood. He goes to the place. They have the dialogue where Abraham tells the servants to stay with the donkey. Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering and Isaac, and they go up, and then Isaac asks him, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says these incredible words in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You see, in Abraham's life, this is not just a momentary trial. It's kind of like walking with someone through cancer. It's that day in and day out. Waking up every morning going, oh yeah, this is my reality right now. Oh yeah, this is what's happening. Can I go back to sleep? Because I don't want to be dealing with that. For Abraham, this is not a momentary thing where he goes through, you know, a sitcom version of a 30-minute struggle and then he's all happy ever after in the end. He has to get up for 3 days in his mind thinking about killing his son. For 3 days, he has to get up, and he can't just think about it. He's got to participate in the process of it. Imagine his mindset when he's chopping the wood. Imagine his mindset when he's saddling the donkey. Every moment of his life for 3 days must have been gut-wrenchingly, psychologically, amazingly torturous. Every minute of that experience must have driven him mad in his mind. God, what are you doing? Why? I don't understand any of this. And then verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went together, both of them. And then verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This test for Abraham is one that we can barely imagine. To the point where he has a knife in his hand, he's raised it to kill his son. And you know what? I believe that Abraham himself was not only killing his son, he was killing himself. Abraham was not only sacrificing his son, he was willing to walk into the tomb himself. His life was over in that moment. killing his son, everything he had ever dreamed of, everything he had ever hoped, everything he had ever worked for is gone. All those cattle, all those servants, all that riches, gone. Because someone else gets it. His whole life, not just Isaac's life, but his whole life is gone in that moment. This is not a test of anything less than life and death. I believe that Abraham, in his mind, the way to describe it is that Abraham was walking into a tomb. His life was over. The moment that knife struck his son, Isaac would not be the only one dead. Abraham would be dead. This test of faith for Abraham is not just a test of, is God good? It's not just a test of, is God trustworthy? It's not just a test of hoping and believing that God's going to provide an animal. It's a test of, can God raise the dead? For you see, for Abraham's mental state to be able to do what he's about to do, he has to believe that God can raise the dead. And indeed, that's exactly what he does believe. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. These verses in Hebrews reveal to us the mindset of Abraham. When he raised that knife, it was a belief in a God who raises the dead. Now, here's why that's important to you and to me in our own tests. When we walk through tests, in that moment of crisis, we have to believe in a God who raises the dead. We live in a world where dreams die. Some of us in here have had dreams die, and it felt like we were walking into a tomb when that dream died. Maybe it was a marriage. We got married. We had these views of, you know, it might be hard, but it's going to be wonderful and good. And then our spouse leaves us. That's nothing less than an experience of death. Your dreams have died. Your heart has died. Everything you hoped and wanted for your life is now dead. Your heart is dead. For some of us, it might be children that we poured into and prayed for who have walked away from God, and something inside us feels dead. It's not just a matter of, oh, I hope my son or my daughter can get it right or get it good or whatever. No, it's a hope that I hope my son or daughter, as they're walking through a life of rejection of God, that they can be brought back to life by a God who raises the dead. We live in a world where as we follow God, things die. And not just things, but people we love. How do we walk through a life of faith in God when people we know and love die? When people we know and love don't just die a nice, peaceful death, but God takes them in tragic ways, in hard ways. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was reading a story about an Indian man who had been Muslim, came to faith, and began just sharing the gospel with his fellow villagers. He wasn't ordained. He wasn't a pastor. He was just a believer who had been raised from the dead. And he started telling others about Jesus. And through his evangelism, families were coming to know the Lord. And so a group of Hindu nationalists killed him and threw his body in the woods. He is a husband and a father to two young girls. What hope do they have in that moment? Where is God in that moment? The only thing that will sustain their faith is a belief in a God who raises the dead. The only thing that will sustain our faith when we're watching our beloved ones die, or when we ourselves are facing death, which we will should the Lord tarry, is a belief in a God who raises the dead. What's astounding here? This is only the first book of the Bible. And we're already seeing God testify that he is a resurrecting God. We're already seeing God bear witness to the fact that he can raise the dead. And I think, this is my opinion, but I believe one reason why Abraham believed God raised the dead is because Abraham literally brought life from death through Sarah's womb. Brothers and sisters, Sarah's womb was dead. It wasn't just, oh, well, you're a little bit past age, but maybe with some medical help, you can get pregnant. It wasn't just, oh, well, if you follow this fancy Ezekiel whatever diet, you can get a baby. Her womb was dead. Dead. And God brought life out of that. And I think Abraham, you know, said, God, you can bring life from death. And so when Hebrews says that Abraham believed, when he held that knife, he had no idea what God was going to do, but he believed in a God who raises the dead. Not only for Isaac's sake, but for his sake. He believes in a God who brings life out of the tomb. Now, brothers and sisters, we will have moments in our lives where we will feel like God is taking us to the tomb. And our faith will be tested. Will we follow God into that tomb? Will we find in our hearts that we do love God, that we do and can praise him in the midst of that walk to the tomb? Will we find and believe that God's word is true even when we're in the darkest, most despairing moment of our lives in the tomb? And will we find and believe that God is who he says he is? Not just a good God, not just a holy God, not just a loving God, but a resurrecting God who can bring life back from death. Now, everyone in here who has put their faith in Christ can say, God brought life from death already in my life. I was dead. There was nothing in me that wanted God, nothing in me that was good, nothing in me that could be resuscitated. I was absolutely dead. And God brought me back to life. And there are brothers and sisters in here who can say in little ways and big ways, God has called them into a test where they had to walk into a tomb, what felt like a tomb. And they saw, and maybe they're still waiting for, that sense of God bringing life back out of the tomb. And indeed, in this life, we will only experience a partial resurrection. Just as Isaac did not experience the full resurrection in this moment. It was as if he was resurrected because he was literally brought back from the moment of death. But the true resurrection is awaiting all of us who put our faith in Christ. When he returns, we will be raised from the dead. But here's what I want you to see. Israelites were called. Why is this story in Scripture? Because the Israelites were called to look at Abraham as a model of faith. And they were to emulate that. So as they were tested, they were called to see how Abraham responded in faith and respond likewise. And in that, Abraham foreshadows Christ. As Abraham believed in a resurrecting God and was willing to walk into the tomb, so to speak, we have a Savior Jesus, who was so filled with anxiety, so filled with distress, so filled with gut-wrenching agony that he was sweating blood. Every step of his walk to the cross was filled with physical agony, mental agony, enormous psychological agony. Just like Abraham's was, the 3 days, right? Abraham, for 3 days, the agony he was walking through is a foreshadow of the agony that Christ himself would walk through. God tested Jesus. There's a reason why we confess sin, because Jesus was perfectly obedient. But when we say that, what we mean is that Jesus had to obey, meaning Jesus was tested, and he absolutely was tested. His greatest test was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's literally sweating blood and agony. Do I have to go through this? God, is there any other way? That's his prayer in Gethsemane. That is the prayer of someone who knows that they're walking into a tomb. We've all prayed that prayer, haven't we? God, isn't there any other way? God, can't you do something else? Okay, God, I'll trust you. Jesus fulfills the faith of Abraham. He is the faith of Abraham made perfect. Because Abraham in this moment, of course, will say, well, Abraham was faithful, and we know he wasn't always faithful. Jesus was always faithful. As Jesus walked to the cross, he was walking to his tomb. And what was it that sustained his trust in his Father? It was the same thing that sustained Abraham's. My God is a resurrecting God. My God, my Father, will raise me from the dead. Can I get an amen? Amen. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what held him there, I believe, was his faith that his God is a resurrecting God. And just like the Israelites had Abraham to look back to as a model for faith, we have Christ. So brothers and sisters, hear me. This is where this all comes home. When we are going through trials, we are not left on our own to wonder if God will do for us what he hopes, what we hope he will. We are not left on our own to wonder what it looks like to believe in a resurrecting God. We look to Christ. And as we say to ourselves, God, why do I have to walk into that tomb? Whatever it might be in our lives, we look to our Savior who walked into the tomb. And we look to his faith and we say, God, give me the faith of Jesus that believes in the resurrecting God. God, as you call me to die to self, as you call me, I'm hurrying, Tom, to pick up my cross and follow you. He's looking at his watch. As you call me to pick up my cross and follow after you, I will do it with the same kind of faith that I saw perfected in my Savior, Jesus. The faith that believes in a resurrecting God. Let me pray for us. Dear God, I thank you that you are a God who is not only good, not only loving, not only sovereign, but you are a resurrecting God. All of us in this room, myself included, have felt in little ways and big ways a sense that something in us is dying as we're following you. Maybe it's family relationships that have had to die because we believe in you. Maybe it's career dreams. Maybe it's something that we as a selfish, fleshly pleasure. But God, as we willingly trust you, follow you in those moments of testing, even into the tomb, please give us the faith of Christ and help us see that you are a resurrecting God. And as we experience a partial sense of your resurrection power in this life, sustain our faith to the day where we will see the full and complete resurrection that will happen when you return, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Brothers.